God is good. Good morning to you all. Would you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament near the end of your Bible? If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. We'll begin today at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. There the Apostle Paul, or Peter, writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Lord, we thank you for your great grace. We pray, God, that we would recognize in this passage your grace in redeeming us. And Lord, that your grace would continue to transform our lives. Lord, we need your transforming power because it is clear that none of us can, by our own ability or strength, make us what you call us and require us to be. So God, transform us by the renewing of our minds as we look to your word, that you would use the tool of your word by the power of your Spirit to make us glorifying to you. We thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Speak to us now, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. There is a tangible shift that has been happening in our culture for the better part of the last 20 or so years. We're all aware of this shift. In fact, it might even be the discomfort that is brought as a result of this shift that pushed you initially to seek for something bigger than yourself, to seek for something that is enduring and steadfast, to begin to seek for the Lord. But we all are aware of this move in our culture. From the early 1980s until the turn of the century, there was a full-bore march against this by many within the church, in our culture, who at the time, especially in the early 1980s, referred to themselves as the moral majority or the religious right. Some of you may even remember those terms, the moral majority and the religious right. It was the aim of this body of Christians in our politic, in our culture, that were trying to stand against this slide. But it has become increasingly clear in the last 15 to 20 years that this slide has continued and now the balance has shifted in the opposite direction in a significant way. For nearly a quarter century, Christians, who are often referred to in our culture as the evangelicals, they sought to oppose this and in many ways tried to moralize an immoral culture. That was the aim of this group of people politically. They sought through political engagement and very vocal speech to try and moralize an immoral culture, to whitewash a dirty society, to legislate holiness. That was the aim of this group in the political sphere. And what has become clear, which has always been clear throughout society, an immoral culture refuses to be moralized, especially by a group of people which really, in reality, are just as immoral. We're just as fallen, just as imperfect. And so if someone who is imperfect is trying to tell you that you need to be more perfect, you're going to rightly get upset. And I think we're all aware of the fact that this that has been termed the culture war has been lost. It was lost before it got started. Because it is not the responsibility of the church to moralize the unconverted. It is the responsibility of the church to convert the immoral. That's always been God's aim and plan. And when the church sets out through political engagement to try and moralize an immoral culture, that is always a battle that will ultimately be lost. We're doing this series called Keys of the Kingdom, and I think that that needs to be a clear key in our mind of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said it about as clear as anybody could say it when speaking to a political figure, when speaking to the governor of Rome in Judea, the Roman governor in Judea 2,000 years ago, he said this. It's recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 18. My kingdom is not of this world. And we need to really write that upon our minds. If you're a follower of Jesus today, we need to take careful note of his words. My kingdom is not of this world. He went on. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. If Jesus was seeking to set up a political kingdom here upon the earth, then he would call his followers, his disciples, to fight politically, by political means, to set up that kingdom. Now, understand that most, if not all, of Jesus' early followers thought that that was their task and their job. And Jesus had to continually remind them that I am not here to establish an earthly kingdom. And they're speaking to the Roman governor of Judea in the first century. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But this is not the kingdom that God has called us to establish here on earth. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, when you pray, you should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you've been around the church, whether Protestant or Catholic, you've probably prayed that prayer at some point. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And ultimately we get to the point where we make the statement, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. So our King is enthroned in heaven, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day he will establish his kingdom. Therefore, it's not my job, not your job, and we should be very thankful for this, to establish his kingdom here on earth. And every time the church tries through political means to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, it always ends in disaster and normally tends towards wickedness if you study through church history, because at the core, we are evil. And as it has been said, power corrupts. And we are corruptible. He is not. There is no corruption in God, no imperfection in God. Therefore, he's the only one who can share that kingdom. And so it's not our aim, it's not our endeavor to bring this here in the world. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed, it's recorded by John in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you will live in a world that is contrary to you. Now, we've not experienced that in large part in the United States of America because we live under this constitution that affords us in the First Amendment of it, it affords us religious liberty, and we're thankful for that. But what we've experienced here is abnormal to Christian history, and it's abnormal to the word of Jesus. Jesus said, in the world, because you're not of this world, you will be hated. About 50 years after Jesus said that to his disciples, the same disciple who recorded those words in the Gospel of John, he wrote in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not marvel if the world hates you." And yet here Christians in America in the 21st century are surprised at it. We're surprised at it. When the world, those outside the church, seem to be contrary or against the church, we go, "How come they're doing this?" And John said 2,000 years ago, don't be surprised. Don't marvel. Because Jesus said, the world will hate you because you're not of this world. Now, it's been a trendy thing over the last decade and a half for people to put stickers on their cars that say N-O-T-W. And people who don't understand what not W is, they just go, what is that, against George W. Bush? I don't know, not W, what is it? N-O-T-W, it means not of this world. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the words of Jesus where he said to his disciples, you'll be hated because you're not of this world. And so don't be surprised by it. Don't marvel. On that same night that Jesus told his disciples that you'll be hated by this world because you're not of this world, he prayed to God in heaven. God the Son prayed to God the Father in heaven, and he said this. It's recorded in John 17, verse 14. Father, I have given them, my disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now notice this. This is maybe stunning to us that he would say this. Verse 15, John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Well, why not? Father, we're going to be hated. Why wouldn't you just rescue us? Just get us out of here. Just take us out. And yet Jesus prayed against that prayer that we might pray. Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we have this promise in the prayer of Jesus. We will be kept from the plans of the evil one, though we may suffer hatred and trouble in this world. Now then the question comes to us, what manner of persons ought we to be? And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 2. What manner of persons ought we to be in face of this? When we are not of this world, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you're facing a world that is contrary to you, how ought you to respond? How ought you live? How should we conduct ourselves? Well, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we just read it a moment ago, 1 Peter 1, 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, the way you used to live, as in your ignorance, but as he, God, who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter writes to Christians 2,000 years ago who were in a society that was contrary to them. And these words are applicable to us 2,000 years later because we're living in a culture that's growing in its opposition against the followers of Jesus. And he says to them, as you are there in that climate and in that society, you need to, number one, have the right mindset. You need to be focused. You need to be alert. You need to find your comfort, your solace, not in this world, but in the grace that is to be revealed to you at the second coming of Jesus. Your hope needs to be not here, but in heaven. Now, our tendency, because we are earthly, is to put our hope in earthly things. And so we put our hope in our good looks, our intellect, our career, our 401k, our house, our family, our spouse, whatever it may be, we put our hope in those things. And those things all ultimately fail. You may lose your house. You may lose your good looks. You will. You may lose your intellect. You may lose your 401 nothing, and most of you did already. And that goes away. And if your hope is in that, then you will be left hopeless. Now, here's the problem. Non-Christians experience the same thing. And when they are hopeless, they should see in the Christian still hope because your hope's not here. And so Peter says, listen, you need to have the right mindset. Not only do you need to have the right mindset, you need to have the right attitude. An attitude informs our behavior. It influences our behavior. Our attitude needs to be that of obedient children who do not live after the fashion of their old life. Don't live like you used to live. It's in there in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former desires. Don't live the way you used to live before you were a Christian. Because that was in ignorance. It didn't know the reality of eternity and heaven. And so you lived a certain way for this world because you didn't know about the resurrection and the new life. And so we need to have the right mindset. We need to have the right attitude. Thirdly, we need to have the right behavior. It's there in verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So why should I do that? Why should I be holy and conduct myself in this way? Well, he answers that question in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if. Key word is the word if. Circle it in your Bible. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, temporary stay in this place, in fear. Point number one on your outline, your sermon guide is in your bulletin. The call to holy conduct is the call of a father to his children. The call to holy conduct is the call of a father to his children. Why is this important? This is a key to the kingdom of God, to being a member of his kingdom. This is important. The call that God gives to you as a follower of Jesus, if that's what you are today, to live your life in holiness, which we'll talk about in just a moment what that is, that call is the call of a father to his children. Holy behavior is what God expects of his kids. It is not what he expects of those who are not his kids. And so when the church moves as a political body to try and make non-followers of Jesus be holy, they are expecting and instructing non-followers of Jesus to do something that God himself does not expect them to do. He expects it of you if you're a Christian, because you're his kid. So he says, if you're my kid, I'm holy, therefore, as a part of the family, this is how you live. And our response to that, whether you're 25 or 50 years old, is oftentimes the same response that you get from a five-year-old when you're disciplining the five-year-old and you're saying, I expect better of you. And they say, well, what about Billy? I'm not talking about Billy. I'm talking about you. Or we've all heard this if you're a parent. Well, so-and-so's mom and dad lets them do X. And we go, I don't care. They're not my kid. You're my kid. Therefore, I'm calling you to this. And when God says, I want you to be holy, we say, well, what about those other people? He says, I'm not concerned about them. If you call me father, you're my kid. And as my kid, you live like this. We're not concerned about those who aren't my kids. And I, who judge impartially, will judge them. But right now, we're talking about you. And this is why the scriptures say, now, in this very same book, which we'll see if we ever get there, we're moving slower than I anticipated. That's why this book says, judgment, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. So God says, I'm concerned about you if you call me Father. So if you call God Father, which we're instructed in that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you call God Father. That means you have to be holy as he is holy. That's what he's called us to. The call to holiness is the call of a father to his children. Now, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, when he says, be holy, for I am holy. And as we look back to the holiness of God, we see that God is separate from sinners. He is completely perfect. There is no imperfection in God. He is separate, removed from the fallenness and the sinfulness of humanity. There is no evil in God, is what the book of Leviticus reveals. Therefore, if we're to approach him, we have to approach in a way that purifies our wickedness so that we can come before him, because there is no imperfection in God. And what Peter is revealing as he refers back to the Levitical law there in the book of Leviticus at the very beginning of the Bible is that God's holiness is first the pattern or example for us. But God's holiness is also the target that we are to aim at, and it is the goal that we are to work towards. With the acknowledgement that you will never be holy here in this life. We are to follow his example. We are to set that as our aim and our target to be holy. We are to work towards that goal, but you will never be perfect and holy in this life. And if you think that you're going to become perfect and holy in this life, you will always be frustrated. And that's what religion always tends towards, frustration. Because in your heart of hearts, you know, gosh, I'm not doing it quite as well. Now, it also leads to pride because you have to lift up your nose and pretend like you're doing better, and hypocrisy than everybody else. But in your heart of hearts, you realize, I'm never going to be what I'm striving to be. And that's okay, because look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. We're to be holy, verse 16 says, as our Father in heaven is holy. We're to work towards that goal of holiness because we are his kids, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're to work towards holy conduct, knowing that we've been redeemed out of wickedness. And point number two on your outline, holy conduct is our response to his great redemption. Holy conduct is our response to his great redemption. Now, religion says you need to strive to be holy to get salvation. Every religion under heaven says you need to strive to be holy, to be better, to be good in your conduct so that God will be pleased and save you. Christianity says you will never be holy and he redeemed you nonetheless. Therefore, be holy. You see the difference? Religion says, I got to work at this. I got to work at this. I got to try and be pious and prayerful and religious and righteous. And therefore, God will be happy. And at the end, he'll say, okay, good job. Now you can come in. And Christianity says, you're never going to do it. And so Jesus came and died for your sin to deal with the punishment and the power of sin so that you could be bought back, redeemed to him. And now that you are redeemed to him, now work out salvation. Walk in righteousness. He didn't save you because you were righteous. Now, this idea of redemption, and redemption means to buy back, to purchase back, to pay the price, is most beautifully illustrated in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And you don't even have to be a reader of the Bible to know at least something of the book of Exodus, because it has been portrayed in film for us through the Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, and through the animated Prince of Egypt, and then much more recently, Christian Bale as Moses. And so we've seen this idea of redemption. And here are the children of Israel down there as slaves in Egypt, in bondage, under heavy taskmasters, and nothing in their lives is good. They've been there for 400 years. And God calls a man, Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to go down to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he's going to say no, and we're going to bring some plagues, and ultimately he'll let you go. But here's the first thing you're to do. He says, I want you to go to the children of Israel and give them a message from me. Now here's Moses' message to the children of Israel. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under heaven, from under the burdens of Egypt, sorry. I will rescue you from their bondage and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, I challenge you sometime to read Exodus 1 through Exodus 6. And you're not going to find ever God say, Israel, listen. Here's what you need to do. You need to make yourself holy. You need to get rid of all your idolatry. You need to be perfect, and then I will redeem you. In spite of all of their wickedness, he comes to them and says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And it's not for another 13 chapters later in Exodus chapter 19, after the plagues and after the redemption from Egypt and after crossing over the Red Sea and after coming to Mount Sinai, that God says to these sinful fallen people, okay, now that I've redeemed you, I'm going to give you my law and I want you to be my covenanted people in this world. I want you to follow me faithfully. The progression is important. I will redeem you. And then after they're redeemed and they just crossed over the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14 and they just saw God destroy their enemies there in the Red Sea, Exodus 15 is a song of praise. And in Exodus 15 verse 13, they're praising God, singing to him, and they say, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed." They praise God for his redemption in spite of their wickedness. And years later, after all the wilderness wanderings where they fail and they show that they're not a perfect people at all, God reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just before they come into the promised land that he promised them, he says, "I want you to remember, I didn't choose you because you're special." It's recorded, read it, Deuteronomy 7. "I did not choose you because you're great," because you're not. "I chose you because I loved you." What is that? Grace. Now, some people wrongly think that the Old Testament is just a vengeful, wrathful God. It's all about grace. I didn't save you because you're good. I didn't save you because you're great. You're actually pitiful. I saved you because I love you. And I redeemed you. Quite in spite of who you are. They were rescued by the power of God from the bondage of Egypt. And now all of humanity is under the bondage of sin and death. And what does God do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son there on the cross 2,000 years ago. What is that? It is the redemptive price. The redemptive price to buy us back. Christians have been redeemed with the precious blood, Peter says, of Christ the Lamb, without spot or blemish. Jesus even said, Mark 10:45, "I have come to be a ransom for many, to give my life a ransom for many." Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. Ephesians 1:7, it says there, "In him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." It's repeated in Colossians 1 verse 14. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Paul the apostle preached to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. And he says, "Jesus, he purchased us by his own blood." And Jesus, on the night that he would be betrayed, he took a cup with wine and he said, "This is the sign of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Why? Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we're going to partake in a little bit of the bread, which is symbolic of his body that was broken, and of the cup, which is symbolic of his blood that was shed. Why? For the remission of sins. You are not, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have not been redeemed or made right with God by your good works or by anything that you've done that is exceptional or awesome. You've not been bought by any sort of earthly thing, even silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so point number three. Great redemption has come to us at a great price. Great redemption has come to us at a great price, which is something that we always need to keep close in our minds, which is why we are given a sacrament like communion, instituted by Jesus 2,000 years ago, so that we would do it regularly and we would remember, because we're prone to forget. How many of you recognize you're prone to forget? All of us. And more as the days go by. We're prone to forget. And so what does he do? He says, "I want to give you something very tangible." The God who says, "I am not worshipped by images or graven images," he gives us an image. He says, "I want you to take this bread and I want you to take this cup and I want you to eat the bread and drink the cup and remember my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for you. I don't want you to forget this. You were redeemed with something precious before you ever did anything righteous." And so Peter continues, 1 Peter 1:20. "He," Jesus, "the precious Lamb of God, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, sometimes Christians misunderstand the redemptive plan of God as though Jesus coming 2,000 years ago was God's plan B for something he didn't think through very well. That God created man in his image, and in the image of God, he created them male and female, and he created them perfect, and he joined them together, and then they messed up royally. And then God was up in heaven going, oh, my goodness, what do we do now? Jesus, you got anything? Yeah, sure, let me go down there. I'll fix this mess. There seems to be this misunderstanding sometimes that Jesus was plan B and that God created us to live perfectly. And if we only would have done it well enough, and sometimes we foolishly think, if I had been there, well, I wouldn't have eaten that tree thing, you know. Come on. It's not plan B. Peter says he was foreordained, that is, chosen beforehand. Before what? Well, Revelation 13:8 says he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which means this was God's plan before he ever said, let there be light. That Jesus would be the redemptive plan. And all of Old Testament history is pointing to that and showing us that the sacrificial system would be insufficient, that it wouldn't be enough. That's why God instituted the sacrificial system for Judaism, was to show them, this is really costly, this is really costly, and you can never keep this up. And then at just the right time, Jesus came. He was ordained before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed, manifest in these last times for you. That you, through him, would be able to trust in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why did Jesus come? So that we wouldn't have to live this life always wondering if we were going to make it, hoping in ourselves. And maybe you've had this conversation before. You ask someone, so if you died, do you think you'd go to heaven? And they say, I hope so. You say, oh, wow, okay, so if you died and you stood before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? You'll say what? Well, I've been a pretty good person. That's not going to work. And you know what? There's a whole lot of people, both inside and outside of the church, that are hoping in themselves. And if you're hoping in yourselves, you'll be hopeless on that day, because you can never be perfect. All of your works are as filthy rags before him who is totally perfect. And so Jesus died on the cross. Why? To give us hope in God. So, next point on your outline, point number four. Redemption has given us certain hope in God. Hope in yourself is pitiful hope. And you all let yourselves down constantly. I let myself down constantly. I endeavor to do perfection, holiness, and I always fail. And I'm thankful in my failings that God has redeemed me in spite of my failings. And this redemption that he has given to us gives us certain hope that even when we fail, our hope is not dashed, because ultimately it was his work on the cross that secures my salvation and not my ability. And if I'm trusting in myself, I will always be left in a sorry position. And so this redemption that is precious and a great price and awesome, it gives us an absolute certain hope of eternity with God, because it's not dependent upon my good works, but on the precious blood of Christ, my Savior. In Christ alone, my hope is built, right? And so Peter continues. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls. New Living Translation says, you were cleansed from your sins. That's good news. You were cleansed from your sins. How? When you obeyed the truth. How did you obey the truth? Well, Jesus tells us in John 6 that this is the work of God, that you believe, that you trust in Christ. So you, when you trusted in Christ, you were obedient to the gospel, and as a result, Jesus cleansed you of your sins. He indeed has purified your soul by his precious blood. So what is my response? Through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. You've been born again. So what are you to do? Love one another fervently with a pure heart. You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, verse 23, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh, this body, is as grass, and all the glory of man, the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The good news is preached to you. The bad news is you cannot save yourself by religious effort or law keeping. The good news is Jesus came and died on the cross to deal with the power and the punishment of sin over you and over me. And therefore, having been saved, he says we should seek to live in righteousness, not to earn salvation, but because we have been saved. And he says, and this righteousness, it is articulated in my life and in your life as a follower of Jesus through what? Through fervent love from a pure heart for others. Point number 5 on your outline. Redeeming grace compels sincere love of others. The redemptive grace of God in your life compels us to love others with sincere, pure love. Maybe the best passage that articulates this is found in 1 John chapter 4. You're in 1 Peter, just turn 2 books to the right. 1 John chapter 4, if you've ever taught Sunday school to little kids, this verse will be familiar to you because we sing a song sometimes in children's ministry from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. You hearing the tune? Beloved, let us love one another. That's why they don't let me be on the worship team. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is what? In this, the love of God was revealed, manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to what? Love one another. If God loved us in this way, what is our response? We should love one another with sincere and perfect and pure love. This is the response that God is calling us to. As those who've been redeemed by his grace, he says, I want you to have sincere love for others. Well, what does sincere love for others look like? Go back 2 books to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Sincere love for others looks like this. 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of God's word, by which you may grow, thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So listen, this is the progression here. If you've received the grace of God for salvation, you've put your trust in Jesus, and you've tasted of God's good grace, that he loved me when I was unloving, and he demonstrates his love towards me that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. If you tasted that good grace, then he says, I want you to love people fervently with a sincere and unspotted love that looks like this. And I want you to grow through my word, which is like pure milk. I want you to grow to this kind of love. What kind of love? Love that loves without malice. What is malice? Well, malice, when that person that you work with gets the bonus or they get the promotion that you were hoping for. Malice is when you in your heart go, I wish that person would get hit by a truck. That's malice. That's not love. And she says, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's not how you live. You don't live with malice. What else? He says, not only do you do away with malice, but you lay aside all deceit. What is deceit? It is that motive in your heart that after that person gets what you wanted and you want them dead, even though you'd never allude to it, you want them dead, that in your heart you go, how can I possibly make them fail? That's deceit. That's not love. So he says, don't do that. He says, not only do you get rid of malice and deceit, but then hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it's every time that you see that person, you say, oh, it's so good to see you. And in your heart, you're going, I wish you'd die. That's deceit. That's not love. And so that needs to go away. So he says, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're going to love with sincere love, you're not going to have malice, you're not going to have deceit, you're not going to have hypocrisy, you're not going to have envy. What's that? As you're talking with them and saying, oh, I'm so glad to see you, in your heart you're going, I wish you'd die. And you just, I wish I had what they have, envy. That's not love. You can't follow Jesus and have that. And so you get rid of envy. What else? Evil speaking. What is evil speaking? Well, when you walk away from being hypocritical in front of them, you walk over to your other coworkers and go, that guy's such a jerk, I'd like him to die.
Help me figure out how he dies.
And it's resident in every heart. Why? Because we're all fallen. And so he says, don't live after your former desires, lusts, but now live with holy conduct that rejects that in favor of love. Why? Because he who is born of God loves. And then he gives us this tangible reminder of his love, the bread and the cup, to remember that you and I were unlovely, and yet while we were still sinners, still his enemies, Christ gave his body to be broken and his blood shed, that we would know the depths of his love. And let me tell you, if you live after the way that Peter is calling you to live in a world that is opposed to you as a follower of Jesus, a world that is given to malice and envy and deceit and evil speaking, and all of these things are the norm for fallen hearts. If you live counter to that, even though they don't like Jesus and they don't like you, they're going to look at that and go, but man, that I don't know how to fight against that. I don't know how to fight against that. Because that's not of this world. And that's what God's called me to. That's what he's called us to. Amen? So I'm going to have the worship team come back up and lead us in worship as our ushers pass out the bread and the cup. And I want you to hold them until we partake together. Jesus instituted this sacrament to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of his body and his blood for his followers, to remind them of his love. This is a sacrament for followers of Jesus, people who've put their trust in him. If you haven't put your trust in him yet, you can do that right now. You've been trying in your own strength, in your own ability to make yourself righteous and hoping that by going to church, maybe I'll make myself righteous. You won't. You just found yourself in a room full of unrighteous people who've been forgiven by grace, quite in spite of ourselves. And so you, as we sing this song of praise to the Lord, all you have to do is put your trust in him, no longer trusting in yourself, and ask him to come into your life and forgive you of your sin. And then you too can partake with us. Father, I pray that you'd have this be in our minds this week as we go about our day at work, school, wherever we are. That Jesus, you paid it all. You redeemed us back to yourself. It's not anything that we have done, but purely your love and mercy and grace. And from that, help us to walk in grace and to walk in a way that is honorable to you, with sincere love defining us. As you told your disciples 2,000 years ago, they shall know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Lord, help that to be the defining characteristic of my life and of those that are of your church. We praise you in Jesus' name.